Acts 21, verses 18 through 26. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of the Lord.
I think we all know that life is a, I guess it could be compared to not a box of chocolates, but a juggling act, where we are juggling the things that we plan to do with reacting to the things that we now have to do. And so you think of just an ordinary morning in which we get up and we actually, the night before, have set an alarm clock and we get up on time. And we loosely follow the morning routine and we get out of the house at the right time to attack the day. And then, like, well, the engine doesn't start, or the dog got out, or traffic, or just something happens. And it's in that moment when something happens that we start the juggling act, tossing up on the one side what we intended to do for that particular day and the ways we intended to serve the Lord, and then catching on the other side the circumstances that are thrown at us. And so we all, regardless of our age, know that we have hopes and dreams and plans that get dashed against the rocks of this world, and now we're responding to various circumstances or activities. And I think how we respond to those circumstances will be part of what it means to live for God in His glory, because the response is the revelation of the character. That is, how we respond when it dawns on us that we are no longer the ones in control, that's the test, that's the exposure of who we actually, truly, down deep in our core, who we are. And so, you think of following Christ, there should be in each of our lives the positive striving towards aspects and then the reaction. So on the positive side, probably most familiar is the Great Commission that is telling us that as we're going through this world, we ought to be making disciples. So there's some ambitious, aspirational aspect that we get up aiming to go and make disciples. But then 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we are always to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that lives in us. Always ready, this is key, to make a defense. So in light of 1 Peter 3:15, we should always be ready to respond or react or defend. From Acts chapter 21, verse 18, through the end, the Apostle Paul will be on defense. He's playing defense. So no more will you see Paul freely moving about with ambition of sharing the gospel and planting churches. No more will you see Paul freely moving about to circle back through the churches that he planted to encourage the brothers. From this point forward, he will constantly be reacting to opposition and even assaults upon him. In fact, next week, 21:30, he gets arrested, and he will stay under arrest through the rest of the book of Acts. And so in this passage, we notice that when dealing with opposition, and this is going to be a pattern throughout the rest, when dealing with opposition to, in this case, Christian character, and the larger case, to the work of the Lord, we must be willing to be humble and loving. So there's no bowing up, there's no punching back in this, you find a humility in the Apostle Paul and a loving kindness that he shows back to these people that either at best have misunderstood, at worst, and I think we'll see this next week, have begun to slander him. Do you know what it's like to be misunderstood? Of course. Do you know what it's like to be misrepresented? Somebody saying things about you that are in the neighborhood of what you said and did, but it's not quite what you said and did. Do you know what it's like to be misunderstood or misrepresented? Or how about smeared? They know they're lying. They know they're making things up, and they don't care. Their intended outcome is to slander and tear down. That's what Paul was in the book of Acts, sailing back towards Jerusalem to face. That's what we see beginning in verse 18. He's walking into moments in which his character is going to be called into question, and he's going to have to give an account for that. Now, we learn from the book of Romans and other letters, and in fact, we'll see it in 24:17, the reason Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem, he knew conflict was coming, but over these last missionary stops, he had been collecting financial assistance from the sister churches to take back to the saints in Jerusalem, and he was coming bringing money to feed and care for the poor. And so later in 24:17, when he's on trial, given an account, he says at 24:17, "Now after several years, I came back to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." And what we read in 21:17 and following, it's about 5 years removed from the last time the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem. And so in those 5 years, he's traveled all over the Roman Empire, and he's preached the gospel, and he's seen incredible work of the Holy Spirit in saving and changing lives. He has seen too many churches planted, too many for us to know and understand here. But now he's making his way back. And now, perhaps as he understands the last time, to share, to fellowship, and to bring money. Because this will be the last time he gets to make the circuit and collect and to come back and deliver. And the way it begins is pretty remarkable. It's pretty, I think it's inspiring to think about 17 through the first part of verse 20. Because when they hear the news, they glorify God. And isn't that what you want? I mean, you want people to praise you for your new red car, or for your worldly, like you shot a 68 on the course, or you hit that elk from whatever number of yards or meters away. Like, you want the attaboy. But at the end of the day, like at the seat of who you are, don't you want to have lived in such a manner that people hear those accounts and their response is, glory to God? That's Paul. And that informs all of this section. When he served, when he ministered, when he preached, the outcome was not Paul praised, but God being glorified. So read with me. We're going to look at 17 through 20. This is Acts chapter 21. Thank you, Carissa, for reading. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." And by the way, that gladly also informs the slander that's coming. James and the elders know better. But notice how all this plays out as it unfolds. This is verse 18. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders that were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God." So again, he knew this is going to be the last time for me to give this pastoral or maybe like this apostolic account of this vast work of God. Before I get taken out of here and y'all never see me again, you never hear from me again, I'll be under arrest. This is one last chance to pass along to James and the elders and the saints there in Jerusalem what God has done. And it says in verse 19 that Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You know what one by one means? It means the book of Acts, though 28 chapters long, is actually a brief overview of the vast work of God. So we think this is dragging out or whatever. Paul is sailing at 40,000 feet, pointing out a few things. Or Luke is sailing at 40,000 feet, pointing out a few things as he records Acts. But in this moment, one by one means they sat down and they were in no hurry. "Paul, we're eager. Do not rush, brother. Do not skip a fact. Tell us what God's been up to." And one by one by one, he's telling this story. And when they listened, when they pictured, when they understood, they heard it and they glorified God. That means Paul didn't tell the story in a manner that he was the hero. He didn't come with like the cloaked humble brag where he will mention the Lord, but he does it in a way that, come on, I'm trying to get compassion or help or something like that. He spoke in a character-filled way so that God himself is the one that's elevated as the one who's mighty to save, the one who's merciful in all his ways, the one who is great and wise. When they heard about the work of God, they glorified God. Psalm 103, you may have it in a note that was passed out today, a sermon insert. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We need the instruction from God to forget not the benefits of God. Why? Well, you know, because we forget. It could be anxiety on the one side. It could just be haste on the other side. We get so busy in all that we're experiencing that we forget the benefits of the Lord. We forget his might. We forget his mercy. We forget his wisdom. We forget the impact of God's grace upon us. So we need to be instructed, forget not all his benefits. And you know, one of the best ministries you could ever walk in, one of the best ministries you could personally embrace, is pointing out evidences of God's grace in someone else's life. We all need God's grace, right? And to some degree, we've all benefited from God's grace, right? And we've all forgotten God's grace, right? And you think about the humble heart that says, I'm not going to move in craving to be recognized. I'm going to move in seeking to honor, seeking to bless, seeking to point out evidences of God's grace. Who would not want to be a part of a church like that where the spirit of the room is, I want to point out in you where I see God working? And so think about that person that's encouraged you. Have you told them, thank you for encouraging me? That's an evidence of God's grace in your life. Think about the person who prayed for you. Thank you. That's an evidence of God's grace that you were even mindful to pray for me. Think about the person that God has used to convict you, to help you see something you were blind about. Point it out. The Lord used you. The Lord spoke to me through you. But think about the person who shares the story of trying to share the gospel. Encourage them in that. The person who comes to church or to a Bible study or to a service team for the first time or for the first time in a long while. Point out the evidence of grace. Sister, you are always smiling, and I know your heart is sad today. That's God in you. Brother, I know many times you're a peacemaker and you're just trying to avoid conflict, but on this one, you spoke up. That's God in you. Like, we forget. We just take for granted all of the mighty and mysterious, great and small works of God, and we need one another to point out where God is working. So in this case here, in Acts chapter 21, Paul is meeting with these Ephesians, or excuse me, these elders in Jerusalem, and James in particular is named here, and he's recounting these mighty deeds one by one by one. And so you know he talked about Lydia. You remember Lydia? He talked about her being the seller of purple goods and how she was converted and she opened her home. He talked about Aquila and Priscilla. He talked about Timothy, Titus, and Apollos. He talked about the great work of God in Corinth or in Athens and the seemingly meh work of God in Miletus. He's talking about Eutychus falling asleep in the sermon, but God resurrecting him, and Apollos being empowered to preach the gospel in ways that nobody else had ever encountered. Over and over and over, he's pointing these things out. I hope nobody falls asleep today and I need to resurrect you. But I hope I get to say, brother, you are so patient. Thank you. That's God's grace. Because you may forget how much God has grown you and how much God has nurtured you. Again, think about the grace of a widow smiling. I can't imagine that apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Lord comes and nurtures in secret ways that we can't imagine. And they walk in Christ and praise the Lord. You think she'll need to be reminded of that? Of course. That's what we're talking about here. God doing a work that produces a community, other people praising the Lord. Now, here's a question that runs through my mind from time to time. If this practice of giving God the glory and benefiting others is good, why don't we do it? Let me ask it another way. Do you find it hard to encourage other people? Nobody's going to say, I do. But we know you. Like, it's just painful sometimes to encourage people. Do you find it awkward to lean in and say, I see evidences of God's grace in your life? Why is it awkward to talk about the one that loves you and gave himself up for you? Why is it awkward to point out the presence of the Holy Spirit working, benefiting someone else? See, here in Jerusalem, Paul's coming with news that God is working among the Gentiles. And the Jewish leaders, the Jewish church, is not jealous. They're joyous. So maybe the better question is, do you find it hard to rejoice when God blesses somebody else and not you? So, you've been praying for peace. You've been praying for relief from your sorrows. And God gives it to them. And your anxiety and sorrow remains great. Do you rejoice with them? Your relationship with family or friends or whomever is fractured. And her relationship is reconciled, has been healed. Your aches are unending. And his aches are no more. Without Christ, it's nearly impossible to rejoice in someone else's well-being. But in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we cease to stare at the mirror and look out the window. And when we look out the window, we see a world full of God and His glory. And we see a world full of men and women that have benefited from the mercy and kindness of the Lord. And what we see is their need is real, too. Their pain is real, too. And their relief is wonderful, too. But too many of us just stare into the mirror of our sorrows, our aches, our pains, our disappointments. And I'm saying we don't need the Holy Spirit to do that, y'all. We have a natural, we have a nature that is born to do that. But through the ministry of Christ, we look away from the mirror, out into the world, and we see God. We see mercy, help. And like these elders here in Jerusalem, we glorify God that other people are benefiting. Remember, united praise, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, united praise is what Jesus bought for us. United praise will be our eternal experience in heaven, right? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation assembled around the throne saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's where we're going. This is what He bought for us now. And I'm saying united praise is what He's worthy of today and every day until the day of eternal glory, where we start to hear about, think about others, and not be jealous, but glorifying God. One of the reasons it's good for us to do this is because the world is broken. The world is rebelling against Christ. The sorrows of this world are great. And it will be that others' orientation that glorifies God that He will use to care for you in the midst of being misrepresented, misunderstood, or slandered. If it hasn't happened to you yet, just keep living, because it will come to you. And you will be exasperated if you are not aligned with God. But if you are aligned with God, like the Apostle Paul here, you can be humble. You can be loving towards those that have misunderstood you. So the event here now, as we move from this glorifying God to the response of the elders and then the Apostle Paul, the event goes something like this. The elders, James, they are saying, praise the Lord. And welcome home, Paul. But we got to talk, man. We got to talk because there's a, quote, concern about you that has been brought to our attention. And brother, we just need to be honest. We think your reputation needs a little more attention. The rumor mill has been open for business for a long time, hasn't it? People talk and speculate, and the truth is somewhere else from their speculation. So let's look at verse 20. It says, when they heard it, they glorified God, speaking of those mighty works of God among the Gentiles. And it goes on, they said to him, so this is James and the elders saying to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk in our customs. So there's the rumor. The rumor is, we see the abundant fruit that God has given to your ministry. I mean, we are acknowledging many thousands have believed. Now, that phrase, many thousands have believed, is letting us know we're not talking about unbelievers, right? Can we agree to that? He's talking about the work of God through many believers now, or in the life of many believers. And that informs how all this begins to play out. But word here locally, Paul, is that you've been urging Jewish Christians to forsake Jewish customs and become like the Gentiles. In particular, Paul, you have taught them, it seems, to forsake Moses and the practice of circumcision. What say you, Paul? That's the rumor now. Have you done it? And they're going to give him an opportunity to respond. But what we need to know is this was a huge moment in Paul's life, in the elders' life, in the church in Jerusalem, because a Jewish person that ceases to practice, this is their worldview, their local custom, a Jewish person that ceases to practice Jewish customs becomes a Gentile. Okay? That's the mindset. So if Paul is going among the Gentiles and is supposedly teaching the Jewish people to forsake walking in conformity to the law of God, and in particular, stop circumcising your children, Paul, you're telling us to leave Judaism and become Gentiles like the rest of them. Is that right? Because to do that was for them to renounce their family, was to renounce their ethnicity, their history, their identity, everything. It's similar, not identical, it's similar when an Amish young man or woman, 20, 25 years old, leaves the community, they get their year of relief or whatever it may be. If they don't come home, it's only interpreted as that person has rejected not just their family, but the entire community. They have rejected the entire tradition. I want nothing else to do with you. You guys are absolutely wrong. Okay? So again, hopefully none of us know that kind of experience. But that's what Paul would have been experiencing here. But I wonder, before we proceed, what would you counsel an Amish person to do that, let's say they leave their community, they go off into the world, and instead of becoming licentious, they become holy because they get plugged into a gospel church, their eyes are open to the beauty of Christ, the sufficiency of His atoning sacrifice, the ministry of the Spirit, the freedoms they have in Christ, and now, urged by the Holy Spirit, they go back to their Amish community. What would you tell them to do? Would you give them any counsel? I bet It would not be celebrate your freedoms, drink your alcohol, smoke your cigars, go back in with your skinny jeans on and all the rest. You would not say that. You would say, tread lightly there, brother or sister. Perhaps you want to think about growing your hair out before you go back. Maybe you want to think about tucking your shirt in before you go back. Maybe you want to think about leaving the cell phone with us before you go back. As a matter not of salvation, but a matter of courtesy, to say, I want to remove the obstacles and show you the true and better way. Now, does that mean they conform to some degree? Yeah, I'm going to say this. Do you know how many days a week I tuck in my shirt? I'll give you a hint. Do you know why I do that? Love and respect for you. I'm cool. I told Jeff, we're so glad to have Jeff as part of our church. He comes on Monday, Tuesday. He's got a shirt tucked in, a collared shirt. I'm like, in case you hadn't noticed, it's casual dress Friday every day. We're serving the Lord. It's okay. T-shirt's fine, brother. And I love that he's like, I'm going to tuck it in. I love that. But if you guys said, Eric, we don't give a rip about how you dress, I probably wouldn't tuck my shirt in. Am I saying I'm saved by tucking in my shirt? No, I'm saying I love you. And if I go back to the Amish community and I come from that, I'm going to say I love you by some manner of conformity to the local culture so that you don't kick me out the moment I show up, but I can linger a while and sow the gospel into it. So here, Paul is walking into Jerusalem. He's hearing these charges. What's he to do? I want you to hear me say this. The charges were false. They're lies. He never taught this. James, the elders, their concern isn't about the gospel of Jesus Christ, how someone is saved or made right with God. For they all already know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that apart from, and all of that is apart from the works of the law. Their concern wasn't about what Paul was teaching Gentile Christians. That was already settled in Acts chapter 15. And he even references the letter of Acts chapter 15 here at the end of this in verse 25. All of that, how Paul ministers to the Gentiles, that's already been settled in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, the letter. All of this business about how someone is saved, I just want to encourage you, go read Galatians. Galatians was written probably 20 years before this moment, maybe 15 years before this moment. Go read Romans and ask yourself, does Paul think someone is saved by keeping the law? No. Go read the early chapters of Acts. Go follow the narrative of James. Will you come to the conclusion that you're saved by circumcision? Nobody is asking that question in this passage. What they're asking is, are you telling us in Christ we can't be Jewish anymore? And they're upset about it. Again, maybe he's been misunderstood. Maybe they've exaggerated his claims. Maybe they've made the whole thing up. We'll see it unfold in the coming weeks. But what we need to know today is the speculation, the rumor, was unfounded. He never told them to forsake Jewish practice or custom as a cultural conformity or as a conviction for being experientially righteous and honoring to God. As for salvation, of course not. That's why Christ came. As for personal devotion, walk in it. If your conscience is clear, walk in it. So then let's make it about us for just for a moment. Is the church down the road that calls itself a Baptist church, I think it's North Valley Baptist, they wear suits on Sunday. Are they more holy than us? I mean, well, maybe. Are we more holy than them? I mean, we should say that. Maybe. We don't know. But in their mind, is the suit fitting for morning worship? Obviously, yes. And for us, do we find the suit required for morning worship? Obviously, no. So it's a matter of conviction. It's a matter of preference in some manner. I want to put on my, quote, Sunday best. And for me, it's a suit. Well, for me, it's a golf shirt. Because the Lord's looking at our hearts this morning. He's looking at our motive. And if our motive is the suit saves me, repent. And if the motive is the flip-flops and the jeans save me, repent. If the motive is Christ saved me and now I want to live in a manner that reveals that salvation, rejoice. But some misunderstood, some distorted. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to serving the Lord with a clear conscience and people not believing the best, but believing the worst about you? What are you to do then? Be humble. Love. As Christ is humble and loves. In this moment here, they call Paul to a course of action. They pitch a proposal to him. That the way that he's going to show that these people have misrepresented him is to conform to one of their local customs, and he could practice the custom along with four other men, and surely that practice would be enough to quiet the critics of Paul. And so we read beginning in verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. Now, by the way, Paul is the apostle. These are local church elders speaking back to the apostle, and they said to him, you do what we tell you to do. Like if you're doing an order of rank or hierarchy, if you want to do that, the lower is telling the higher to the right way to behave in this moment. And that's why I'm saying be humble and love the community more than claim something We'll unpack that in just a moment. Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in obedience or observation of the law. So the proposal was for Paul to partner with these four other Jewish men that had made a vow to God. And at the end of their vow, Paul would experience the cleansing and restoration to the community, and he would then offer this sacrifice to satisfy the completion of the vow. So a vow is a voluntary, willful expression of devotion to God. It's some sort of public sacrifice or behavior that is saying to the community, in this moment, in this season, I am especially set aside for God to do something. I'm waiting upon the Lord. I'm needing of the Lord. And I am going to set so much of my life aside to show a public commitment to personal holiness for the Lord. Now, what's practiced here, or what they're referring to, is most likely what is called a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow. Turn over in Numbers chapter 6, so you're going to jump back to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, and we're going to read part of how Moses briefly outlines or frames, again, what we're calling a Nazirite vow. Numbers, so you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and voila, Numbers. It's all the way in the back. Numbers chapter 6, I'll begin in verse 1. Actually, I'm going to read through verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juices of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is complete for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean because of his separation to God on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So these men here, this is a 30-day vow, these men here evidently have made some sort of Nazirite vow, and we have to believe, until the Bible tells us otherwise, that their ambition was honorable. It was not shady in any way. They wanted to be separated. They wanted to be holy to the Lord. And so they freely participated in this Nazirite vow. Paul comes to town about a week before the vow ends, and they say, there's this rumor going around, and in order for you to prove the rumors are a lie, how about you join with them in the completion of this vow, and at the end, you pay for the sacrifice, you offer it. And again, the hope was his cultural practice, his participating in this vow would silence the people that are misunderstanding or misrepresenting Paul in this community. It even says in verse 24 that if he does this, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. What's also important to note is Paul, this is a week-long vow for Paul. It was not a Nazirite vow. And so again, in Jewish custom, the mindset was if a Jewish man or woman traveled and served among Gentile people, he, she was unclean, and so when you returned back to Jewish land, you needed to be separated for a week. You needed to have a period of consecration to shed some of the Jewish or some of the Gentile culture off of you and be reconformed to this local community. So Paul agrees to that, and we'll see it again in verse 27 next week. He agrees to participate. He will set himself aside to be consecrated to the Lord for these 7 days, and then he will return to the community. And in verse 26, it says, Paul took the men, and the next day, he didn't pray about it, fast about it. He didn't kick it down the road and say, let me go figure this stuff out on my own. They offer him a proposal. He's like, if that's what it's going to take to prove to the people I'm not who they say they are, very well then. The next day, verse 26, he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice that when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, and now we begin to spiral into all the chaos. But the point is, he has this 7 day window of vow to the Lord as an aim to say, I will submit. I will honor the cultural practice to show I'm not who they say I am. But I think the question that's commonly asked, and maybe some of us are asking today, is whether or not Paul compromised his faith. Whether or not Paul compromised his new covenant convictions in Christ. Because when you read it, it kind of feels that way, doesn't it? Like, aren't you free, Paul? Haven't you preached in other contexts that you are free from these things? Why now are you conforming to these people that are so immature or just even wicked, perhaps? That's why I say it kind of feels like he compromised. But I'm saying with all the life that's in me and all the conviction that I have, he's not compromising the gospel. He's not compromising in how someone is born again. Again, for Paul, that's not even a debate. In fact, here, he told the church in Corinth, let me get my bearing here, 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, he told them that he became all things to all people. To the Jews, he became, you ready for this? Like the Jews. But also he said in that same passage, to the weak, I became like the weak. And maybe the Jews and the weak in this moment are one and the same. Maybe their conscience isn't as free as Paul's. But he said, I will become like them to win them. He told the Ephesian elders what we saw last week in 20, verse 24, that he did not account his life of any value, nor as precious to himself. So he's not doing this to avoid suffering. If only he may finish his course in the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He said these things to these other churches, and he models these things right here in this very passage. So did he compromise the gospel? Heavens no. But did he compromise maybe his comfort? Absolutely he did. He showed humility and love for his brothers and sisters according to the flesh. When you've been tracking through Acts with us. You know what the New Testament says about these things. Does it occur to you that Paul, I guess, had every right to say back to the accusation, fake news? I don't care what they think about me. I'm free in Christ. Y'all gonna make up your minds however you want to make up your minds. Why do I even care? You ever thought he could have said that? That's certainly the spirit of this age, ain't it? I mean, fake news has probably been around forever, but it really became popular last 6, 7, 8 years in American political culture. Paul could have done that. That is, it would have been true. But he didn't. He submitted. He submitted to James and the elders here. He submitted because his aim was unity. His aim was to magnify Christ. His aim was to tear down every dividing wall that will separate him. And he's like, no, no, no. If that's an obstacle to preaching the gospel, let's just take that obstacle away and I will model for you that I am not who you say that I am, so that I can have the opportunity to say, see, I told you. It's not about me. It's about Christ being the sufficient one. And this is the heart of all of us who live for God and His glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to be humble and to look out for the interest of others. As long as, and this is key, as long as the gospel is never compromised, we should wake up day by day with the singular ambition, Christ be magnified, now look out for the interest of others. And if that means I'm uncomfortable today, so be it. Because the one I'm trying to magnify lived his whole life uncomfortable. Because birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man, foxes have holes, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Paul is simply falling in line with the one he called great, the one he called Messiah, the one who came and was born under the law to save those under the law. He conformed to the law to fulfill it. And Paul's like, I won't color outside that box. I'll walk in it to show Christ is sufficient. So, I hope you can hear me when I say this. A mark of spiritual maturity is humility. A mark of spiritual immaturity is to claim a right or a freedom. I'll say that again. When people come at us with question and concern, and our response is our freedom in Christ, I can do it. Who are you to tell me? We did not showcase our maturity, but our spiritual immaturity. Because the one who is mature did not look out for his own interest, but our interest. And he says, I will give up my rights for your prosperity, for your freedom. So a sign of maturity is to listen to wise counsel, submit to it. You see, the scriptures show us a better way. I'm going to read some passages here. If you want to read with me, great. If you want to jot these down and go back and pray through them, fantastic. But Galatians 5, 13 through 15, I'm going to read them off real quick. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And then you could just say Philippians 2, 3 through 11 if you want. But I'm going to read these real quick. And I trust the word of the Lord will do the work he intends for it to do in our fellowship this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul is saying, give up your freedom to serve others. That's the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul said again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Why did Paul do this? To win more. I mean, it tells us. He gave up his Christian freedom to go back into this cultural experience to win them. Philippians 4, 11, 12, and 13. Y'all know where this passage ends, 4, 13, right? Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You want me to submit? I can do it through Christ. You want me to walk in that practice? I can do it through Christ. You want me to put up with it? I can do it through Christ. I know how to be the guy in charge. I know how to be the scum of the earth. Go read 1 Corinthians 4. He calls himself the refuse of the world, the scum of the earth. I don't have to be at the front of the parade. I can be in the back shoveling all the dung. It doesn't matter to me, but I can do it through Christ. That's what he's modeling here. And then in Philippians 2, verses 3 and following, glorious, glorious words that I hope this will just reverberate through your heart and mind today. He says, Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul is saying to the local Jewish church and the community around, you are more significant than I am. Very well. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is simply following in the footsteps of Jesus in this moment right here. Being misrepresented, being misunderstood, not answering back with his own explanation, he says, I will not talk back. I'll take the vow. I'll pay their sacrifice to prove I'm not who you say I am. 1 Peter, we're told that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And if you're following Jesus, this is the path you have to follow him on. This is the blood-bought path to look out for the interest of others. Hallelujah. He gave us the Spirit to help us. He gave us the Word to instruct us. We will all be misunderstood at times. We will all be misrepresented at times. It may be at family dinner. It may be through text message. It may be on social media. But we will all be misunderstood. We will all be misrepresented. We will have people believe the worst about us instead of believing the best about us. What are we to do? Never compromise the gospel, but proclaim it. And when you proclaim the gospel, make sure you include the follow-on fruit that the gospel in you produces, namely the fruit of humility. The fruit of, I no longer have to look out for my rights. Christ has. And I'm free to look out for your rights. I no longer have to demand anything. Christ has already satisfied all the demands of God. I am satisfied. I am whole. I am complete in Christ. I don't have to look out for me. God Almighty is looking out for me, and he's freed me to look out for you. But do not forget that it will cost you dearly. When you follow Christ, it will cost you. But you'll never be forsaken. He'll be with you. And he promised to give us his Spirit to help us. And he calls himself the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction. So part of the sacrifice will be comfort. Maybe the comfort is respect. Maybe people just won't respect you for a while because you're godly. Well, you don't need their comfort ultimately. You need God's comfort. And he promised to give it. Maybe the sacrifice will be a title, a status. Maybe it'll be a place in the community. Okay, Christ is sufficient. He'll keep me. He'll care for me. He's there. He knows what it is to be misunderstood and to remain steadfast under trial. He knows what it is to look out for the interest of others, and it cost him dearly. I'm going to trust that guy. So when you follow him, know you're not alone. He's right there with you. No matter what they say or do to you, you're not alone. Let's pray. Lord, we need to remember that we're not alone and that we belong to you and that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us from you. And we pray, God, that we would notice Paul here as an arrow pointing us back to the Son. And through that work, that regenerating work and the indwelling Spirit in us, we can follow the Son. And we confess that conforming to your word seems so, well, it's obviously countercultural, Lord, but it seems so risky and vulnerable because none of us wants to have hardship. And God, we're praying for your help. Help to remain humble and to love as Christ has loved, to serve as Christ has served. Lord, if there's anyone here that is in a family or a work dynamic where they've been misunderstood, we pray for hope and peace and healing. We pray for humility and wisdom. We think of wayward children where our love for them is being misunderstood as harassment or pressure. And so, God, if we're pursuing others in a way that is not helpful, show us the better way. And Lord, if our pursuit and our aims are in fact pure and honoring to you, God, because we're so fragile, we pray for fruit in that so that we don't lose heart, and that you would keep us while we wait. We think of family dynamics that have just been shattered because of one or some seeking to live for you and others not there, not wanting to follow you. We pray for your glory to bring about reconciliation, for prodigals to come home. And if it's not my prodigal or whatever, Lord, I pray that I would rejoice And so if the other prodigal comes home and ours stays away, may we rejoice and yet long for the mighty work to be done here as well. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church that prays for other churches and your glory to be spread throughout this valley. And we will rejoice as we hear news of salvation or revival, of reconciliation and healing. We will rejoice. We pray these things here. We pray these things here, even today, God. That we would honor you in public and private. And we would aim to magnify Christ above all. So help us to be a people that images Christ to one another and to this world. We confess that we are prone to wander. Woo, we feel it, Lord. But draw us back to praise you, the fount of many blessings, once again. We praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.